As we look to God's Word, I want to say this. I dare say that you're here probably because of one thing, is because you want to hear the truth of God's Word. You know, this church is unique, and you know, every pastor, every church is unique in its own personality. But your pastor is a student of God's Word, and I know that when you're coming in, you're going to hear the Word of God preached and taught. And if we come in and we recognize this is what God wants to speak to us, and have that same attention to truth throughout this week, I believe God will do something. Now, it's not me. It's not what I have in my commentary, but I believe God's going to give us, through His Spirit, help to understand His Word. And if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today you can understand what it means to have your sins forgiven, to be washed clean, have eternal life, and know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. And I want to encourage you that today you can make that decision. Let's look at Philippians 2. And would you stand with me out of respect of God's Word as we read from verse 5 on down. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. The Bible says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out," not work for, but work out, "your own salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The title of the message this morning is simply, "The Mind of Christ." The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I pray, would you please work in our hearts? Lord, we recognize already your help to the answer to pastor's prayer. And Lord, I believe you're in that. You're in every aspect. And Lord, I pray right now you draw and grab our attention to your word. I pray you'd save every person in here that hasn't trusted Christ. I pray that every believer here would allow your mind, Lord Jesus, to be in them. Do a work of revival that only you can do. We commit this to you. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You know, springtime is a time where we recognize flowers and the beauty of flowers, whether it's daffodils or tulips or after that, I don't know any, hardly at all. And the hyacinths and whatever. And I can't get it. But they're beautiful. And the different colors and maybe the pinks and the reds and maybe the blues or pastels or whatever. You know, they're just beautiful. The flower, does it have its beauty painted on from the outside? No. Does it have to be placed on afterwards, after it's grown? No. All the beauty from the flower is in the seed or the bulb. It's in there. Now, it hasn't come out yet until it's planted in the ground. And then it's watered, and as that root goes downward, it starts to sprout up, and it peaks up above the surface of the soil. And it continues to grow, and then the leaves form, and then there's that bloom and that blossom, and it opens up, and all the beauty that's on the inside comes out. When we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. And He wants to do and will His good pleasure of working out our deliverance and helping us as a Christian from the inside out, literally having the life of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the life of Christ come out. We can't do that from the outside. We look at Christ's life and we say, okay, now you try to copy that and you do what Jesus Christ did. Okay, you be just like Christ and try to copy it on the outside. It's not going to stick. It's not going to help. You can't do it naturally. Supernaturally, God has to do this from the inside out. When we say about being saved, what we're talking about is being saved from our sins. And Ephesians, it talks about this. You're in Philippians. Would you look at Ephesians? It's really close. It's just to the left. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. We're going to see this, and then we're going to go to the what the mind of Christ is all about. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. The Bible says this. Do you see there? It says, "For by grace are ye," here's the word, "saved." Want to say that out loud? "For by grace are ye saved." Now, how is it? It's through what? Faith. Okay, now that's very important. Faith in whom? In Jesus Christ. God, His Son, was sent from heaven to come to earth to die for our sins, to pay the penalty of sins because we couldn't do that. So for us to be saved, the very word describes you can't do it yourself. What if God said, "Okay, save yourself. Go ahead. Take yourself to heaven. Everybody, work real hard. Okay, here's the standard. Are you ready? Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is also perfect." You say, "Well, thank you very much. That was a discouragement. I'm so glad I went to church." Not really. No, but He doesn't say that. It says, "For by grace are you saved through what? Faith." You have to trust someone else to do it. It says, look at the verse again. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You can't do it. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now look, if you are not trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins in your place, taking the punishment for your sin, because sin has a punishment. If you're not trusting Him and Him alone for salvation, then you're trusting yourself. The only two options is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or it's works and you try to do a good job. When the Bible talks about works, it's talking about trying to do good things. You can't do it yourself. You know what? You can't do that. In fact, you can't do enough good things to get to heaven. How many good things do you have to do to finally get your sins forgiven? Okay, look, you don't know, because there's no standard for that. The standard for heaven is the life of Jesus Christ and His perfection. And so we need to trust Jesus and Him alone. "For by grace He is saved through faith." You trust Him and then you're saved. Now, our passage in Philippians 2, I want to turn back there. In Philippians chapter 2, notice what it says in Philippians 2, and find, if you will, in verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Okay, he's not with them. It says this. Work. What's the next? You're in Philippians 2:12. It says, "In my absence." Then it says, "Work." What's the next word? Out. Notice it doesn't say "work for." Work out your own salvation. That's your own deliverance. With fear and trembling. What God wants to do, look, is if you're here and you're saying, "I'm just going to try to be good in order to earn my way to heaven," no. You need to recognize it's not of yourselves, it's not of works. Today, you need to change your mind and believe on Jesus Christ by faith. Just like that, now that we're saved, there are Christians in here, "I'm going to try to be like Christ. I'm working on this. I'm going to be really good. I'm going to be, I'll just do my best and I'll work harder and harder." No. You can't do it. You can't do that from the outside. Just like the beauty of the flower is from the inside out. And He has to work out your deliverance. Work out that salvation over the power of your sin, over you. Sin does not have dominion over you. And the life of Jesus Christ can have victory over any sin in your life. And He can help you. But there are three characteristics I believe that God wants us to bring out, that He wants to work out in our life from the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, let's look at these three characteristics. Number one, the first characteristic of the mind of Christ is He became a servant, is servanthood. Number one, He became a servant. Look, if you would, it says this in verse 7. "But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant." The form of a servant. Now, as soon as it says this, right before that, He says He was equal with God. And it wasn't robbery for Him to be equal with God. There's only one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so there's three persons, but there's one God. Is Jesus God? Yes. He wasn't born like you and me. He was born uniquely by a miraculous supernatural birth through a virgin who never knew a man. Not only that, he did miracles, and he healed people. He walked on water. Have you ever walked on water? And I don't mean in the wintertime. Have you ever walked? No. Okay, he's God. He raised people from the dead. Jesus is God. He died on the cross and then 3 days later rose again. Jesus is God, and we're going to celebrate that resurrection this next Sunday. You know, this is all proving that Jesus is God Himself. He is God, is equal with God, but when He came to earth, He did not take upon Him His form of all of His glory. No, the form of a servant. The Bible says this in Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. In other words, He didn't come to be served. He had every right. He just said, I command you, I demand you to serve me. No, Jesus came serving people and serving us. Incredible. One particular time, the disciples were coming in to one of the houses, and they would, of course, walk with sandals on no pavement, but dirt roads and dusty areas. And so with the heat of the day and the sweat of the feet and the dust and the dirt, you could imagine their feet needed to be washed and cleaned. Now, the job of the servant was to wash the feet of those that would come in. Could you imagine having that job? What do you do? Well, I wash feet. I'm a specialty in feet. You know, there's one thing that's kind of gross about people. It's feet. You know, there's just a really, really, you're like, oh boy, that would be terrible. Okay, they're walking in, they're sitting down, and Jesus, it says He laid aside His garment, His out like, I would be taking off my jacket. He put it down. He girded Himself with a towel, maybe over His shoulder, maybe over His arm. And He began to wash the disciples' feet, one by one. Peter stopped Him. Lord, if Thou wash my feet, are You to do this? And He explained to him how he needed to do it. Why did He do that? Because this wasn't the job of the master. This was the job of the servant. So He washes all their feet. He sets down the water and the towel. He takes His garment, puts it back on, and says, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call Me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought ye also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. So today, I have a basin of water under here, and no. But it scared you, didn't it? You're like, oh, who's going to wash it? You know, no. We don't have to wash feet. That's not the practical, specific thing. It's the point. The point is to be what? A servant. A servant. You know, a servant is someone who sees the need and meets the need without being concerned for recognition. A servant is someone who sees the need and meets the need without being concerned about the recognition. To be a servant, it takes attentiveness. You have to be alert and attentive. Oh, the church needs painting. Oh, that window needs fixed. Oh, the carpet needs cleaned. Oh, this area needs swept. The door needs fixed. It's squeaky. There's attentiveness. And then there's initiative. You know, I need to do this. I need to help out. I'm a part. You know what? If you've been coming to this church, then you ought to realize you're a part of something. And you're a part of the church, and God is drawing us together as a local assembly, a body, and He wants you, and He has members, just like your body has members. My hand, my foot, my eyes, my neck, my body has all these different members, but they're working together in unison. The only way they can work together is I have one mind. Sometimes it's a little crazy. But I have one mind, and then it tells my hand to do this, and it tells my feet, and I'm going over here. Did my feet say, no, I'd rather stay here? No, I need to go over here. No, I want to stay here. You go without me. No, I can't do that. You see, that's why it's so important for you as a church member to be a part. Definitely be a member of this church, but recognize, you know what? I have a part. And if I'm not there, then it's like not having a foot. If I'm not there, it's like not having a hand. Now, I could do some things one-handed, and certainly I see people with disabilities all the time that compensate wonderfully, but it's meant for me to have two hands. It's meant for me to have two feet. It's meant for me to be able to work together and Servanthood is a part of that. You need to not say that church, they, but you need to say, this is my church, we. I need to do this. Pastor, what can I do to help? Pastor, can I serve in an area? What can I do to make a difference? God's called every one of us to serve. One particular church, they were experiencing great revival. There was an evangelist there, there's a pastor there, and during the week, and they're praying before one of the services. So they're kneeling down in the office, all of a sudden the knock on the door comes. Pastor excuses himself, answers the door. Well, before that, just before that prayer, the pastor said to the evangelist, this is incredible. We're experiencing such revival in the church that every single need is being met. Like, every Sunday school has a teacher. All the nursery is plenty provided for that. We have multiple cleaners. Everything is getting fixed. It's never been like this. I can't think of anything else or a lack in any area. Like, wow. That's like the one church in all of America. You know? And he goes, brother, he said to the evangelist, if another person comes up and asks me what they can do, I don't know what I'm going to tell them. Well, it's during this prayer meeting to get this knock. He goes to the door, and here's this elderly lady, and she goes, Pastor, God's worked on my heart in such a great way this week. I want to serve the Lord. What can I do to serve God? And she goes, he says to her, he doesn't make a crack noise, but he says to her, he's like, let me think here. And the only thing he could think of was getting the water for the pulpit. Now, today, under here is a nice, clean water with a napkin. Isn't that nice? On there. And you know it's clean, and you know it's good. And here's a cup of water. He said, you could get the cup of water, and if we have a guest evangelist or somebody, you can have a separate one for that. And maybe even designated, like somebody you don't know, is it for the pastor? Is it for the evangelist? Is it the song leader? Is there a fly in it? So it would be great if you could do that. And as soon as he said that, he goes, I can't believe it. Here is this lady. She wants to do something great and really serve God. And all I could think of was get water for the pulpit. You know what her response was? Really? I could do that? Okay, yes, sir, Pastor. And she made sure she got the glasses, and they were spick as bad. You never saw a cleaner glass. And they were ready, fresh water, every single service. And that was taken care of until she passed on. You know what she was doing? She was serving God. She was making a difference. Don't think that doing even a small thing for others is a lack or it's just tiny. What are you doing in serving others specifically in your local church right here? Number one, Jesus became a servant. He wants to work out that servanthood through you. Number two, characteristic, Jesus became humble. Notice in our passage, the Bible says this in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And it says he humbled himself. Here, Jesus is humbling himself. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, it means to make low, L-O-W. The Bible says in James, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see the difference between low and high. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, who else is there? With him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit. Because when you humble yourself before the Lord, in due season, in due time, he will lift you up. Humble means to make yourself low. Would you make yourself low? The reality is this. We oftentimes are very focused on self. The opposite of humility is really selfish pride. Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. The Bible says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's humility. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Watch this. Notice the focus in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The matter of the humble is, I'm so focused, I'm a servant, so I'm attentive, my focus isn't on me, I'm serving others, and I'm so focused on others that I'm lifting them up and I'm exalting them better than themselves, I'm esteeming them, and my focus isn't on me. When it's on me, I puff up. I think I'm big. I think I'm important. I think I'm first place. I'm self-centered. And it's a sin. It is a terrible sin, and it's stopping us in our Christian life. Are you full of pride? No, not me, Brother Miller. I'm very humble. Are we truly full of so much self, it's hard to peel away the layers? Look at Philippians 2. Notice verse 19. The Bible says this, "But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus." This is Timothy. He's a great example of humility. Says, "Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." You know what naturally we are? We're selfish. Naturally, we're proud. It's supernatural to be selfless, a servant, and lift up others. What if someone has a lower income than you? Are you more important than them? What if someone is not blessed to live where you live, but live in the bad side? What if someone doesn't have the social graces that you have? What if someone wouldn't have even the personal hygiene? You're like, "Well, I don't know about that person." Okay. Do you think you're better? You see, a servant is going to help and work out and help others, even humbling themselves in such a way that you lift them up. It's all about your focus. Where's your focus? Is it on self or is it on others? If your focus is not on others, then that's a clear indication that you are more prideful and self-centered than you realize. Another example is also in Philippians 2. Look at verse 25. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to your wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness." Okay, he's full of heaviness. Why is he full of heaviness? Look, now don't miss this. "Because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death." Wait a minute. He's full of heaviness because he's sick? No. He's full of heaviness because he's getting ready to die? No. He's full of heaviness because he's on his deathbed and they heard the news and he doesn't want them to worry about him. Incredible. This man is so selfless, he didn't want to bother them from their schedule, what they need to do with his life ending. "Oh, I've got this ache. Oh, man, people need to pray for me. Or I've got this trick elbow. Or I've got this." And we're just self-centered. This man is on his deathbed, and he didn't want to bother them to even ask them to pray for him. We are more selfish than we want to admit and realize. Honesty has to come before humility. I have to acknowledge I'm not as big as I think I am. I've been to New York City about 20-some times. We've had an evangelistic outreach there for years. I remember the first time seeing the Empire State Building. It was all I could do just to keep up with everybody. You can tell the tourists, you know, downtown when they're doing this, right? And so I got to the Empire State Building. I saw it right there, you know, constructed in 35. I can't remember. And I had it right there in New York Empire State Building. Oh, I'm here. I realized I'm right there until, you know, there. Then I start looking up, and I can't see the top. So I backed away a little bit on the sidewalk. I still can't see it. So I go to the edge of the road. I still can't see it. So I go out into the road. No, I don't. I don't do that. And I couldn't see the top until I was a block or a couple blocks away. Why? Because, you know, obviously the engineering, it goes inward, but it's so high. Now, would it be honest if I looked up at the Empire State Building and say, "It's not that big. I'm just as big as it"? No, you say, that's not honest. You see, honesty would be, that's huge. Humility isn't saying, I'm terrible, I'm no good, I can't do anything. No, no, no. Humility is where you're focused and you recognize God is all-powerful. He's high and holy. Others, you're esteeming them better than yourself. And then you're honestly recognizing that I'm not the most important person. God, would you help me to be this? I can't have this humility. That's not natural. This humility needs to work its way out just like the flower has to bring out that beauty. Supernaturally, would you allow Jesus Christ to work in you, not only being a servant, but being humble, and then finally being obedient. The third characteristic of the mind of Christ is He was obedient. Now look at this, if you would, at Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus obeyed even till death. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The whole reason He came is to die on the cross in our place. Before they would take Him to the cross, they grabbed Him in the middle of the night. Judas betrayed Him. They took Him to a mock trial. They had false witnesses lined up. They didn't even agree. And then they brought Him. He was throughout the sleepless night and everything. They brought Him to Pilate. And they said, we want this man to be crucified. We want this man to be put to death. He says, well, I don't find any fault in him. What do you want me to do? He said, in fact, it was a Passover. It was time to be able to release a prisoner. They would always release some Jewish condemned prisoner. They had Barabbas. Everybody knew him. Rioter, rebellious, insurrection, murderer, thief. He's just a terrible guy. Everybody knew him. He said, whom shall I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? They said, Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? They all said, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. So he said, he washed his hands. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Wow. They don't know what they're saying. He then brought him for the scourging and then, of course, the crucifixion. The scourging would take place with a short-handled whip called a flagrum. The leather thongs along the end of it. Sharp objects, hard objects at the end. The legionnaire, or the one doing the whipping, was trained to be able to take that heavy whip, bring it down with full force against his shoulders, his back, and his legs. It would not be 40 times, save one, 39 strikes. It would be take the prisoner as close as he could to death and then stop. At first, the blows would cut through just the skin. And as they would continue, it would cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing it, oozing the blood, maybe even arterial spurting. Those small balls of lead or hard objects and pointed things and sharp objects would cut in deeper, producing first bruises and then by subsequent blows, the bruises would be broken and open. The back, most likely in ribbons, along his shoulders and his legs as well. He's then untied from the post and allowed to slump to the pavement wet with his own blood. He is now commanded to carry the beam of the cross to Golgotha. He's had a sleepless night. He lost an immense amount of blood. And under the weight of the cross, he stumbles and falls. And they bring someone else to be able to carry the cross for him. At Golgotha, they would feel for the depression, where to be able to put the nail through his hands and drive a heavy nail through one and then go to the other side, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow for some flexion and movement. They would put one nail driven through the arch of the foot, most likely through both feet, one nail would hang him there. With a thud, they would place the cross into the hole, most likely at that point even causing some of his joints to come out of place, fulfilling yet another prophecy. Hanging on the cross, they reviled him, they mocked him, they said, "You've saved others, but you can't save yourself." The whole reason he was on the cross was for you and for me. Hanging on the cross, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, which allow us to exhale and breathe, are unable to act. So hanging in this position, eventually, most deaths on the cross would be by suffocation. In order to breathe and exhale and be able to speak properly, he would have to pull on the nails through his hands, push on the nail through his feet, and to come to the upright position. That's where we think he spoke all seven sayings. "I thirst. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And into thy hands I commend my spirit." As Jesus would go up and down the rough timber, his lacerated back would go up and down, that just causing excruciating pain. And finally, the legendary, as it's getting closer to time for the ending of the crucifixion, they would come through and he drove a lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, through the pericardium, and into the heart. And immediately there came out blood and water. According to medical professions, we therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but because of heart failure. A heart that was broken for you and for me. Jesus went through that suffering and died for you and for me, because we couldn't save ourselves. He not only died and literally, physically was buried, as we celebrate this next Sunday, he rose again. And in this we see not only we can have salvation and eternal life by his death, but the Bible says in Romans 5, we can be saved by his life. That is, he wants to work out in us the victory. You say, "Brother Miller, I'm not a servant. I'm not a servant like I ought to be." That's why Jesus has to do it through you. I'm not humble. I'm so selfish. I just think of myself. And I'm not obedient. Jesus was obedient unto death. Are you obedient to everything the Spirit tells you to do? Every time you hear the message preached. Every time, the most sensitive, the lightest prodding, "Yes, I'll obey. Okay, I'll do it." Are you constantly rebellious and pushing away? Would we say, "Dear God, I need the mind of Christ to be in me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he'll work out your deliverance. Then from the inside out, the very life of Jesus Christ, he can be a servant. It's him through you, not you. It's him being humble, not you. It's him being obedient, not you. And it's his life, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God wants to accomplish these things in the life of Christ through us. Revival is coming back to the very life of Jesus Christ and allowing him to live in us and deliver us from what we cannot do. Would you today say, "Lord, I need to humble myself and I need to ask you and depend upon you for the mind of Christ"? Would you do it in a moment? I'll ask for those three categories: servanthood, of humility, of obedience. But the bottom line is allowing his mind to literally live and dwell in you, in the life of Christ, to do these things in you. But if you're here and you've not trusted Jesus Christ, would you recognize this? What Jesus did on the cross was the full payment for your sins. And one of the most wonderful statements he said was, "It is what? Finished. It is finished. The payment is completely done." If you say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but also I have to be a good person, or I have to go to church, or I have to be baptized. I've got to do something else. I have another religion." No. If you're saying that, then you're saying this, that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't good enough. It was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we're redeemed. He's the only one that could pay you the price. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And the person that does not trust Christ as Savior is not going to see life. The Bible says that he that believeth on Him, believeth on the Son, hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, and will not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The truth is if we don't trust Christ as Savior, we go to the place called hell, forever and ever. Why is it forever? Are you ready? Because no person ever can pay for all of their sins on their own. Only Jesus Christ can. Will you trust Jesus to be your Savior today? If you're already saved, will you trust Him to live out the very mind of Christ? Revival is not you trying to be like Jesus. It's allowing His mind to be in you to do what you cannot do naturally, but He can do supernaturally through you. Would you do that and allow Him today?